Good morning. The last song is a better introduction than I had planned. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That is essentially what we're talking about today. Our boast is in Christ alone. As we have been looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but really all of 1 Corinthians, about how God has unified his people. Paul has addressed divisions in the church at Corinth, and here in chapter 12, he explains how he has unified his body, his one body, through the giving of gifts, through the Spirit at work, because of what Christ has done. So the boasting does not exist in anything that the Christian can do. Only in Christ are we able to boast, in his death and in his resurrection. And what we see in chapter 12, if chapter 13 is commonly called the love chapter, we ought to call chapter 12 the unity chapter, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But first, we will get to the introduction that I have planned, because I think it will be helpful for us. There's a particular type of assignment that is universally dreaded amongst all students: the group project. I remember having a group presentation in college where one of the group members was late to the presentation and didn't do all the work. That is the most frustrating thing I think we can conceive of as students, anyway. And some of you are the type of student that did everything to ensure that all the work was done. But there's probably some of you that just did the bare minimum. And there's some of you that just went along for the ride, enjoyed getting a better grade on the assignment than was normal to you. And the church, when you think about it, is a little bit like a group project. Although hopefully we are all exercising the gifts that we've been giving to serve, to benefit the body of Christ. Just consider VBS for a moment. I'm not sure if it's exactly quantifiable how many people are involved in making VBS successful. I mean, we know roughly the amount of volunteers during the week. But even before VBS starts, we have those who are gifted in generosity who provide out of their means to make VBS free for kids. We have those who are gifted evangelistically, who make VBS known to everybody around them, who tell people and get people invited to come. Then we have those who are gifted administratively, who organize the event. Then we have those who are gifted to serve, who set up the event and clean up the event. We have those who are gifted to lead, who oversee age groups. And we have those who are gifted in teaching, who teach. We have those who are gifted in leading worship. And we have those who are gifted in hospitality. And we have those who are gifted imparting wisdom and knowledge. And on top of all that, you have the young people, the middle schoolers and high school students who come and serve alongside these gifted adults who learn how to employ their gifts of service and minister alongside the body of Christ. And I'm sure the list goes on. You also have those behind the scenes praying. Then there's also the day in and day out discipleship that takes place throughout the year that equips the church to be ready for an event like VBS. Each believer is full of the Spirit who provides the measure of grace necessary to benefit the whole body of Christ, the church. And so VBS is a perfect microcosm of how the church is to function day in and day out. This is why Paul says, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or as we talked about last week, that last word, common good, is one word in the original language, and it literally means the bringing together. That is the job of the Spirit, to bring together the church. We are not meant to function in isolation. We need one another. He then moves on to mention nine gifts that the Spirit gives to do that. Now, before we mention the nine gifts, we need some qualifiers, some foundation. or rather a reminder of some of the things that Paul has already said to inform our interpretation of this passage and the nine gifts that are mentioned. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. We are going to be all over the New Testament, and we're going to be all over 1 Corinthians. Some of the verses are on the screen, some of them are not, and this is to keep you on your toes intentionally, or on your fingertips, rather, as you look in the passages with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 says this: I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Just real quick so you know, the word gifts in the Greek is built on the word grace. So just so you know, when it says the grace given to you, we should be connecting those ideas in our minds. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you, who are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Pay special attention to verse 7 there. So that you are not lacking in any gift. There's a lot of different directions we could go this morning in talking about these gifts. But we have to stay rooted in the text and ask why Paul is talking about these gifts and why he doesn't give an explanation of what they are and to what extent they can be employed by those characterized by them. Remember, in chapter 12, verse 7, each is given a gift for the bringing together of the whole. As I alluded to briefly earlier, in the whole New Testament, there is no single chapter that has more instances of the word one being used than here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It occurs 13 times, and I think it's also important to note that this does not include occurrences like in verse 3 where it says no one. That's a different word. I didn't count that. 13 times it uses the word one in a unifying oneness sense. Chapter 13, called the love chapter, has 9 uses of the word love. So if that's called the love chapter, we should call 12 the unity chapter. And if it's the unity chapter, then we have to consider the gifts as functioning to unify the body. We shouldn't think of the gifts as isolated from the body. That's not how they're meant to function. The gifts are a diverse expression of God's grace to unify the whole. Unity within diversity. And what is it that unifies us? Or rather, who is it that unifies us? It's Christ. All the gifts seek to point us to Christ. They seek to help us understand who Jesus is and what he has done. They're all surrounding and tied directly to the testimony of the finished work of Christ. Also, we need to understand that these gifts are not static. There is nothing lacking in God, and he gives generously so that we might not lack anything in Christ. So we need to understand that these gifts do not come from within ourselves. They come from God. They come from outside of us. They're God's gift. This is point number one. It is the Holy Spirit who is the gift giver. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts. God gives the gifts by the Holy Spirit. So now with that backdrop, let's briefly look at the gifts that are mentioned. So in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, Paul describes 9 gifts. Or he doesn't really describe them. He just states them. And let me read that again to us. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. We see the Spirit is involved in giving the gifts. The one Spirit gives each gifts. Now, before we unpack each gift, there are a couple observations that need to be made. First, this list is not exhaustive. Paul elsewhere gives lists of gifts, and Peter as well. And if you were to synthesize all these gifts, even then I would hesitate to say that this list is exhaustive. There's potentially many more gifts of the Spirit that God gives so that we're not lacking anything. This is one of the few points that commentators agree on, which leads me to the second consideration that must be made. There is virtually no consistent amongst Bible scholars on the exact nature and meaning of each one of these gifts. There are lots of debates about each of the gifts. So if you came today hoping that I would tell you what all these gifts means, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that, because you could go hear a different version from somebody else. And that wouldn't be helpful for us. In fact, that would seek to divide us more than unify us. And that's not the purpose of the gifts. And that's not Paul's point in telling us these gifts. His point is to bring us together, not to divide us. With that, there are two primary camps when it comes to understanding these gifts. You have the cessationist position, which would say that the miraculous sign gifts, signs and wonders, have ceased after the times of the apostles, or rather that they're not normative for today. Cessationists believe in miracles. They believe in the power of God to accomplish all these things, but they see them applied slightly different. And then you have the continuationist perspective, who thinks that they continue just as they did during the time of the apostles. And it's possible to take each one of these positions too far. You have on one side hyper-charismatics that see everything as spiritual and everything is okay. Things like Christian tarot cards. That is too far. And then you have people over here that say nothing is spiritual. There is no, everything is natural and God does everything. That's too far too. We believe in the power of God. And both sides, to some degree, recognize that as well. They are biblical, both sides. But once you get outside of that, it gets too far. So know that. And while there is no small disagreement, the disagreement is not of first importance. Paul will explain what is of first importance in chapter 15. He says, this is of first importance in chapter 15. And spoiler alert, what's of first importance is the good news of Christ, who he is and what he's done, which we'll see in a few weeks. And as I've already stated, the message of Christ that we proclaim is the theater for which these gifts play out. Or to state it another way, the gifts are not meant to operate apart from the gospel, but are meant to demonstrate it, accompany it, authenticate it, so that the church would be edified and built up. That's the purpose of these gifts. So with that, let me briefly explain the gifts Paul mentions here in these verses. The first gift is the utterance of wisdom, or you might say words of wisdom. And to understand this, we have to recognize that Paul has already spoken at length about the gifts of wisdom, about God's gift of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Why? Because our boasting is only in Christ. Verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Christ came to us wisdom from God, so that we can boast in him. Paul moves into chapter 2, spending the entire chapter talking about wisdom. So that needs to be in our minds. Paul has essentially already expounded on what the gift of wisdom is. And that is, and what is particularly important to our understanding of the gift of wisdom is that Christ is the substance of wisdom from God. And it is God by the Spirit who grants us with wisdom to know, follow, and proclaim him. This is what James says in the opening chapter of James, James chapter 5. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. So we're supposed to seek wisdom, and God grants wisdom. And what does that wisdom entail? It entails knowing and trusting and proclaiming Christ. It's not a wisdom of this world, which is folly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, but it's the cross of Christ. That's where our wisdom lies. The second gift, utterance of knowledge or words of knowledge, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Turn there with me and we'll look at that briefly. Here he's talking about food offering being offered to idols. And he says this, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. So we know a thing or two because we know about Jesus. We know what he's done. We know how he saved us. We know how he's freed us. And so when we consider food offered to idols, we have a certain amount of knowledge about how to go through that. But Paul says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's not about what we know. It's about loving God and being known by God and knowing him. Likewise, knowing where food came from matters little if by our knowledge we act in a way that causes someone who lacks the same knowledge to stumble. Therefore, we refrain from acting upon knowledge for the benefit of others at times, because it's about Christ and knowing Christ. Paul moves on to talk about faith. And Hebrews 11 essentially tells us all we need to know about faith. And I think it's important to note here too that all believers have the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved, by faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. Why? Because our boasting is in Christ and what he's done. And so our faith is what saves us. And that has been given to us by God. Now, I'm sure, though, some of you know people who have this extra measure of faith that they are sustained by God's grace through difficult times. And the reality is that's available to all believers as well. So while all believers have faith, we can ask God to give us more faith. Like James says in James chapter 1, when he says, if anyone lacks anything, let him ask God who gives generously to all. And then he goes on to say, but let him ask by faith. So we trust God. Think of the Apostle Peter, who when Jesus was walking on the water, the disciples are in the boat and they lose their minds a little bit. And Peter calls out to Jesus and says, if it's really you, call me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. So Peter gets out of the boat by faith and he begins to walk on the water. And then he takes his eyes off Christ and what happens? He sinks and he calls out to Christ and Christ saves him. This is how we ask God for faith. And we when we seek God, we seek him by faith. And he gives us faith. Let's move on to the next one as we think about healing. It's the next gift that Paul mentions here in chapter 12. James chapter 5 actually tells us to ask for healing. And just so you know, this is one of the few areas that commentators agree on is that God heals people. How he does that is where they disagree. So what I will say to you is we should ask God to heal. We should not be concerned with how that gift is manifested by people. The point is that it is God who does the healing. And we are ultimately healed in that we once were dead and have been made alive. That is the ultimate act of healing, to change sinful, broken hearts. And someday, the Bible says, Jesus says, in this world you have troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Ultimate healing doesn't happen until we're in the presence of Christ. And so sometimes we have to recognize that as we pray for healing, that healing will finally be realized in the presence of God. So that's all I'll say about healing. The next one, miracles, which is similar but different. Many commentators would say that this is related to casting out demons, or you might think of it also as when Jesus fed the 5,000. That was clearly a demonstration of power. It was a miracle, but it had nothing to do with healing, which is also a miracle, but a different type. The word miracle comes from the same word that sometimes is translated power. And we see this in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. These things are all tied together. And God's power is demonstrated by what he has accomplished for us. And the gifts that we're given are meant to point to him and what he's done. So God's power to act is ultimately so that we would see Christ and know Christ and live for Christ and proclaim Christ. All the gifts are tied around Christ. So we must not focus on miracles that happened. Think about what Jesus says when he sends out his disciples. He sends out his disciples in Luke, and they go out and they come back marveling at all the works of power that they have done by God's grace, casting out demons and healing the sick. And you know what Jesus says to them? He says, don't marvel at these things. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life, that you're saved. That's where we should place the marvel at. That's the emphasis, is Christ and who he is. The next gift that Paul mentions is prophecy. And I think I can state this in a way that makes all sides happy. Prophecy is simply the truth or the word of God applied to a person or to an event. It's directly from the mouth of God through Scripture. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. So here we see this idea of a gift that Timothy was given when the elders spoke words of God over him. And it's tied directly to reading of Scripture, exhorting and teaching, and he's to grow in those things. So here this idea of it not being static is again, that just because one might have this gift of prophecy or any of the gifts, they don't just, it's not just this one-time thing and it is once for all, it never changes. No, you can actually develop and grow in these gifts. And notice, too, how closely it is tied to the Word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter, he says that no prophecy comes by one's own interpretation. And we have something more sure, he says before that. The prophetic word, which you will do well to pay attention to, is a lamp shining in a dark place. We've been given God's Word, which is his prophetic word. We have all we need according to life and godliness, we're told in his Word. And so any prophecy has to be directly rooted in God's word as it is applied to an individual. Then we have discernment. In Hebrews 5:14 explains exactly what this is. And let me read Hebrews 5:11-14 to you as we try to understand it a little bit. About this we have much to say, and about this is Jesus Christ as our high priest. About this, the writer of Hebrews says, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the prophecies of God or oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it's those who are skilled in the word of righteousness that are able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, bad spirit from good spirit. We don't believe everything we hear. We test the spirits. And how do we do that? By knowing the testimony of Christ through his word, by knowing God's word. We don't have discernment if we don't know God's word. It's very important. These gifts are not in isolation of the testimony of Christ that we receive in his word. So it's important that we're rooted in his word and that we're rooted in the community that proclaims his word. We move on from discernment to tongues. And chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians talks in depth about tongues. So I'll leave that to Pastor Mark to deal with. Just kidding. I'll talk briefly about it, but I'll let you do the heavy lifting. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 to 22. I'll read that for us, just so we are introduced to this gift of tongues. And this may be one of the most divisive. And even those within the continuationist perspective who believes that all these gifts are just as they were during the times of the apostles, they disagree on these things. So as we want to kind of have one of these positions in the middle here, your guess is as good as mine. But I will tell you this. Paul seems to be saying that in the church in Corinth, there was too high an emphasis on this particular gift, and it was causing problems. Paul even says, I wish that all of you would speak in tongues, and I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. But I would rather exercise the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues for the benefit of the body. And there seems also to be a direct tie with tongues to the initial proclamation of God's word. We see this in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And Paul says, as we'll see here, that it seems that tongues is for unbelievers then, as they are first initiated into the message of Christ, as they first hear it. So let me read that, and I'll let Mark untangle that later. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Yes, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, Paul says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Because these gifts are meant to bring together the church. And tongues seems to be tied to this initial proclamation of God's word. Finally, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, which explains interpretation to us, which is the last gift mentioned here in this first part of chapter 12. Paul says this in verse 24 of chapter 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. There it is again. So why do we do what we do? It's to build one another up. And if people are just speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation, then no one is being built up. And so the interpretation is so that
the body might be built up, so they could understand what's being said. And so interpretation is directly tied to the gift of tongues. Those are the nine gifts that are mentioned. Remember, they're not exhaustive. That was point number one. And it was the longest point because we had to discuss nine gifts. Now let's move to the next 2 points, lest we lose sight of what Paul is trying to communicate here. Notice what he says in verse 11. Paul says in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It is the Holy Spirit who is in control. It is God who gives the gifts. We are not the gift givers. We are the gift receivers. That's point number two. The Holy Spirit is the one in control. He is the source of our gifts. And we must not become so enamored with the various spiritual gifts that we lose sight of the gift giver. And it seems, as we'll see in the next few weeks, that Paul's focusing on these gifts to help the Corinthian church orient, to prioritize the good of one another. It seems like the Corinthians are putting too great an emphasis on one particular gift and their own individual spirituality, rather than seeking to build up the body of Christ, which is the reason for the gifts in the first place. An individual focus is a great way to deepen division. Instead, we should be looking at ways to benefit one another. This is point number three. The church is one in Christ because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked to bring us together in Christ because of what Christ has accomplished. So if we're trying to exercise these gifts in isolation for our own benefit and our own spiritual life, it doesn't work that way. It's not meant to work that way. Paul explains this in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We are made one in Christ by His Spirit. Paul explains how the gifts of the Spirit unite us in and under Christ, and he uses this analogy of the body. And consider how the body functions. Each individual member pays no attention to what it's doing. My hand has no mind of its own, but my mind tells my hand what to do, and so it is with the church. Christ, who is the head of the body, is the one who is in control of each part. And so it is that we should not be too concerned with what part we are. We should just do as the head determines. So again, the question arises, what is my gift, or how should I use my gift? And if we don't know how we're gifted, one of the best ways we can begin to understand that is just by ask, what does the body need? And as you ask what the body needs, and you seek to meet those needs, you're going to be empowered by the Spirit at work in you to meet those needs, and the gifts that you have will naturally rise to the top. Or the Spirit will give you the measure of grace needed to meet those needs. Ask God to provide the means to meet the needs as you seek to do that. You'll find that you will not be lacking of an adequate supply of grace to benefit the body of Christ. And I don't mean that this is to be done primarily on Sunday morning in the gathering here. Certainly, though, there are lots of ways to exercise your spiritual gifts. And Paul does have the Lord's Day gathering in mind in chapters 11 through 14, and orderly worship, as we'll continue to see. But there are so many other ways to bring together the body of Christ, to be unified by the exercising of the gifts that God has given us through His Spirit throughout every day of the week. And so I encourage you, do that. Be a part of the bringing together the body of Christ every day. Let's pray together this morning and thank God.
for his gifts.
God, we thank you and praise you for your gifts. We thank you that you have, by your Son, accomplished making it possible for us to be near to you, to unify us to you through the death, burial, resurrection of your Son, and that you have given us your Spirit for all of us who have proclaimed the name of your Son so that we will be united together in one Spirit. Help us to live that way in the way we exercise the gifts of grace you've given us today. And we ask that you would be glorified in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.